Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Friday, the 20th of August, 1999. We're in the fireside room of Koinonia this morning. Your presenter's name is Jan Otto. Today's session number is 99-10, and Jan continues her series on Trees of the Bible this morning with her session, Trees of the Revelation. Let's listen in.
Let's take, off we go. We need to start where we began this week, and that's in Genesis. So if you would find a Bible, go to the book of Genesis chapter 2. We're going to talk today about the tree of life. This is a text I've not spent an enormous amount of time with. In fact, I thought by first hour I might run out of some material. Boy, I just don't know myself real well, I guess. And indeed, we had, a really wonderful discussion and some real time to look at this image. Being that it's Holden's theme for the summer, it's also been a chance, all of us have heard this theme over and over in our hymns, in our music, in poetry, in play, in all types of dimensions with all the other teaching staff who've all been just exceptional colleagues this week and wonderful friends. And last week too. So that today is kind of a day for us to, and for me in particular, and for anyone else who's here that's perhaps concluding their journey this week, to kind of wrap up some thoughts on the tree of life. So I'm gonna ask for a lot of your input. But first we're gonna start in Genesis and pick some things out here and remind ourselves of where we've been. I'd like to ask someone please to read Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17.
The Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden as its gardener to tend and care for it. But the Lord God gave the man this warning, "You may eat any fruit in the garden except the fruit from the tree of conscience, for its fruit will open your eyes to make you aware of right and wrong, good and bad. If you eat of its fruit, you will be doomed to die."
All the Living Bible. There's a paraphrase for you. It takes it to the next level of interpretation, doesn't it? I had to turn and go, oh, okay.
So now was I supposed to read 18?
Mm-mm, that's just fine. Let's get another translation as well, and to read 15 to 17.
RSV. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die."
Okay. How many prohibitions to how many trees?
One.
And it's the tree of knowledge, good and evil. What about the tree of life?
It's down in verse 8.
It's there. Okay. All right. Let's take a look back. Adverse, as someone said, very, very appropriately. Let's have someone read verse 8 and 9. Same chapter.
Then the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man he had formed. He made all kinds of beautiful trees grow there and produce good fruit. In the middle of the garden stood the tree that gives life, and the tree that gives knowledge of what is good and what is bad.
Okay. So we have two trees, but there's one prohibition. And it's to what? One tree, knowledge, good, and evil. What about tree of life?
No prohibition.
Did they eat from it?
Most likely.
Most likely. What's interesting about this is then when we go a little bit further on in chapter 3, after they have eaten from the tree of knowledge, good and evil, in verse 22, chapter 3, 22, someone read for us, please. Go ahead and read 22 all the way to the end of the chapter there.
Then the Lord God said, "See, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now he might reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and his sword flaming and turning to guard the way to the tree of life."
In that passage, it almost suggests that if you eat of the tree of life once, you get instant immortality, doesn't it?
Right.
However, there's been some attempt among some scripture scholars to take in verse 22 and change that word also to again, that he might reach out his hand and take again from the tree of life and live and eat forever. But I'm going to be honest with you, I find that argument very weak. It looks like it is indeed the word also, not the word again. However, the tree of life as a metaphor is not unique to Israel. I hope this doesn't surprise any of us here. The tree of life is actually found in some other cultures. In fact, it's in the Mesopotamian culture. In various places, we find it in Egypt, we find it in India. The Persians had it, and so did the Greeks. It is a very common image. It is what the people often thought of in terms of some of their mythologies. For example, in Egypt, the tree of life was considered to be a tall sycamore tree. Now, a sycamore is a fig tree. It's a type of fig. It's an inferior fig tree to the real fig tree, but it's still a fig tree. And in Egypt, the myth is that the gods sit on top of the tree, which of course is as tall as the heavens, the world tree, right? And they obtained immortality from eating the figs off the sycamore tree. So what does that imply about the eating of the fruit? Once or continual?
Continual.
But didn't they put cherubims around so that they couldn't get to the tree of life?
And that's where we're going next. Oh. Exactly. You're right on. So you see, if the tree of life in the Garden of Eden had been eaten from once to gain immortality, God may have been too late by the time they got to the tree of knowledge. It was probably constant contact with the tree of life, as in the Egyptian myth and actually in the Indian myth and some others, that's the constant eating from the tree that brings forth life. Therefore, why does God remove them from the garden? So they can't get to the tree. That's why the sword is there in turns, guarding the way to the tree of immortality. However, God doesn't destroy that tree, does he? God's going to have that tree reappear at the end of the scripture, and today is one of our wonderful opportunities to pull together all the metaphors that we've been working on, or at least a lot of them, when we get to the book of Revelation. Now, I want to do just a quick review, because I think it's going to be meaningful a little bit later, of what this story in Genesis was about. Now, if you weren't here on Monday and you missed our time with Tree of Knowledge, Good and Evil, you certainly can check out the tape of the class session that we had on it. A very tough topic, and we did, I thought, exceptionally well to get through it in an hour. How do the Hebrew people conceive life began? Well, from their stories of origin here, they first understood in chapter 2, the second creation story, how did humankind come to be from the second story? How? Physically, how did it happen?
Out of the dirt.
God fashioned out of the dirt this human figure. And that name for the human figure is the name for dirt. Adam or Adamah, okay? Adam is not just a name out of, baby book. Oh, that's a nice name. God picks us one. It means, rebellious one. Oh, yeah, that's your name, okay? No. Adam is named from the dirt, from the ground out of which he comes. He's Adam, Adamah. And so how then does life get into the clay figure? The breath, the ruach, the spirit blows into the man's nostrils, and the man becomes alive. Now, someone first hour made the observation, which was absolutely right on in Hebrew, that the man was not male. The man was human. And out of the word human comes the word humus, which also means
dirt.
In the Jewish people's concept of men and women, the woman is, of course, derived from the man, meaning out of the rib. Okay, as if the rib is parted and from inside the man comes the woman. Because in Judaism, when God creates Adam, he is first both male and female. And then when God needs companionship, God separates the feminine from the masculine making companionship. In Judaism, a man is not considered whole until he marries and has the companion. That's why in the Christian understanding we say, and God makes the two, what? One flesh, one person, one body. Okay? And so in this breath that eventually becomes two, but ultimately one, there is what kind of relationship with God by both the man and the woman? What would you describe the relationship in the garden prior to the eating the to the prohibited fruit?
Harmony.
Harmony? Somebody heard?
Yes.
Okay, what else? Good.
Completeness.
Close? Close to whom?
Well, they walked together and talked.
God and the humans.
Yes.
Yep, what else? Keep going. Very good.
Dependence.
Dependence, household.
Because only as long as God breathes are they alive.
Oh, what an interesting thought. Okay? Yes, interesting, isn't it? That ongoing creativeness, the breath of God that continues, okay? The Holy Spirit gives life and new life. Others?
Union.
Communion?
Union.
Union. Okay? Anything else?
Everyone has their role straight. Who's the creator and who's the creationist?
Yeah, very clear. Clear role, whatever. How do Adam and Eve, whose name comes from the Greek word or the Hebrew word for life, chaim, you know, l'chaim, Eve is actually chava, Adam and chava or something like that. Not very good at my accents, ask my friends. I always sound like I'm half Norwegian every accent I do. Or something. Or I go into Asiatic accents you wouldn't believe. How do Adam and Eve find out? Where do they get their knowledge of how life is? Do they have books?
No.
Where does it come from?
God.
It comes from God. Everything they know, this is by way of review, so I know you're going, well, we talked about this. Everything they know comes by way of God. The dependency is so complete for life and knowledge, and the whole shebang. It comes from dependence upon God. And not only that, but God is able to create for them not just one-on-one dependence with God and Adam, God with Eve, but also Adam and Eve with one another. So human family is established, or let's say human relationship is established. And they also have work, don't they? They have a task. And what is their job in the garden?
To
till and keep it. Okay. Now, when we have the disobedience occur, it says that they will surely die. But do they drop dead at that moment?
No.
But death occurs, but it has some other forms. What are the other forms of death?
Separation from God.
Separation from God. What else? Let's talk them out. What else happens?
Fear and guilt.
Fear.
And guilt.
Guilt.
Pain and childbirth.
Pain and childbirth. Even in the process of birthing and giving new life, it's agony. Isn't that true? I'm not a parent. Never been a parent. But my understanding of being a parent is that there is sometimes agony in trying to help that life get going and keep going and get on the right track that's beyond belief. And then it comes the time of the empty nest, and there's more agony of the separation to let that child go. You know? And I think about that as a child. I think, whoa, I have to put my parent through a lot. All right, what else? What are the forms of death that are the symptoms of a death that will come later?
Well, don't they, with the tree, they will experience physical death. And before, did they not really, that wasn't in the cards?
No, evidently not.
Yeah.
We're not sure whether death was part of the human life process or not. It's the cessation of life that's not really focused on. It's all the other symptoms of death. But I try to help our people in my congregation understand is that death has many forms, and it has symptoms before there's a cessation of life. That is not death. That's just basically your body wears out and it's time to move on to your other reality, to continue your journey in a new plane. But before that, we experience a lot of death.
They had to leave their home.
They left their home. Go ahead. What else? Anything else? Good.
There's the domination of men over women, for example.
Right.
It's almost a necessity, it would seem, from the text.
All right. The whole destruction of the equality, all of a sudden, of relationship, of the helper for Adam. And again, I said that word helper is not a subordinate word. Don't you ever look at that and say God creates a helper because she's subordinate. Because that's the same word we use for God when we call him our helper. And I certainly don't think of God my helper being my subordinate, but I think of him at least being my equal or being someone who's able to help me over the rough times. They're a team. Okay? Team Adam, Team Eve. Okay, here we go. That has potential, you know? Okay? But all of a sudden there's this hierarchical understanding and breakdown of man over woman and woman over creation, and, you know, just a mess is made, isn't it? Okay? What other forms of death?
Jobless.
Yeah, wandering the earth. Eventually one of them, after the next series of stories, is going to end up being a fugitive, isn't he? Okay? What else? Anything else we can think of?
Direct communication with God?
Yes, there we go. The last is that the communication with God, the face-to-face communication, suddenly becomes cut off. And instead, in place of this clear understanding of the world, comes in via the tree of knowledge, good and evil, what seems to be at least a confusion of knowledge, an inability to discern, an inability to you have all this knowledge, both good and evil, or good and bad, which is a better translation, and what do you do with it? And we get confused, and ultimately, in my life, we get paralyzed.
Yeah.
Get paralyzed. I don't know what to do, because I don't know exactly what's really right and what's really wrong. I'm not sure. Mm-hmm. So we do nothing.
It's interesting in the Babylonian story, the Tower of Babel, God confuses the language and you know, to separate people. There, you don't necessarily get the idea that he's causing the confusion, but the confusion came on because of their disobedience.
Well, the confusion comes on because of what kind of knowledge that they want.
Go ahead. I was just saying, there's a loss of identity too, because they don't have God as their guide for who they are.
Exactly. So in any case, out of this story comes death. It's not an immediate fall down, die kind of thing, but it certainly is death in a really major way. Now, the difference between Israel's Tree of Life story, and the rest of the nations around them, from which they may even have borrowed the story for all we know, is that Israel keeps it Jewish and keeps the understanding, I think, very accurate here. Because in the Egyptian story, for example, the gods sit on the sycamore tree, and as long as they sit up there eating the fruit, they live. So therefore, where does life come from? From the tree. But in this story of creation, where does life come from? God. The tree is God's prop, perhaps, but it's God that gives life. And so it's when being the expelling from the garden when death becomes the reality. Okay. And we got to hold on to that, because we're going to work our way through a few more scriptures. Comments, questions?
Jan.
Yeah, please.
Maybe it's just, I don't know, pronoun issue, but in that section we were just reading, and the Lord God said, "A man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand to take the..." And it just goes on and on about he. Never says he in this banishment. And then in chapter 4, all of a sudden, Adam layered his wife and then became pregnant. Mm-hmm. Just generic here, is that what we're doing?
Yeah.
But it seems so God-man to know. Mm-hmm.
Well, you know, it's
broke the rule.
Yeah.
Gotcha.
First session, one of the gentlemen was really clear that you're dealing here with some patriarchal issues. You're dealing with scripture that's written from a male perspective. And why not? Because it's a Jewish perspective. The male has that role in the outside community. The male is the leader of the family unit in the public life. So why not? I don't see a conflict. I don't see it any anti-women issues at all.
No, I just...
Yeah.
Okay.
But yeah, it's not like they... It's not in a plural, though. That would have been nice. Mm-hmm. Yes. See, in the Hebrew, we have a problem, too, because there is no gender, there is no neuter case. There is no neuter case. So that they had to make God, for example, male or female, simply because they had no way of saying God, plural, God, whatever. That's one thing really wonderful about the King James English, or the King James version of the Bible, is that we use things like thee and thy, which don't imply gender. And it kept us in some ways out of these conversations about he, she, because it was like take thy and thy did, they did, you know, this kind of thing. And it worked very well because God was addressed as thee and thou. Gender free. It was wonderful. But the Jews see God more in a both male and female, and neither male nor female. That's not an issue. They don't deal with that. But why is Adam the focal point? I think because of the public role of men in Judaism. That would not surprise me. But thank you. Good question. Good comment. Okay, we need to look up some scripture passages and just read them very quickly out loud. I'm going to write them on the board. If each of you will take one and get ready to read it or a few passages around it, it will help us greatly. So we're going to start in Proverbs. The first passage being 3:18, 11:30, 13:12, 15:4. And like I said, feel free to make it a whole thought. This is just in the vicinity of. And in the Psalms, we will go to Psalm 1. I don't have a specific there. It's a little bit later into the first part of the Psalm. Psalm 46, roughly verse 4, might be 3 to 5 or 2 to 6. You know, do what you need to do. And also then in Psalm 92, there is also a reference. We'll do those right now and we'll see how our time is. Whoever has Proverbs 3:18, please read.
Those who become wise are happy. Wisdom will give them life.
Does that half of it?
She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called happy.
Yeah, be sure you're in Proverbs, not Psalms. That's easy to do too. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called happy. Who's she?
Wisdom.
Wisdom. Well, that's an old 3 week worth of Bible studies. Lady Wisdom. Wisdom is personified in some of the Israelite tradition as having an entity unto herself. It is feminine. It is out of this feminine that part of the Holy Spirit's work comes, because the Holy Spirit is feminine, and we have made him masculine, and that's just been to our shame. There is a feminine aspect to the Holy Spirit. But wisdom in Judaism is a way of life, and because it's a way of life, it is the Torah. I'll give you a reference here. Have one that's on Torah is like, and it's all kinds of things, and one is like, Torah is like tree. Rabbi Naaman Bar Isaac, whoever he was, said, why is Torah likened to a tree? As it is written, it is a tree of life to those who hold fast to it. Proverbs 3:18, that's the translation, Allah Judaism. It is a tree of life to those who hold fast to it. To teach you that a small piece of wood can kindle a large one, so too do students of Torah sharpen their teachers. Why is it like a tree? Because like a small piece of wood can kindle and start a large one afire, so too do students of Torah sharpen their teacher. Why do you think I do Bible study? Because I am very greedy and selfish, and I know I learn most. And you thought just the opposite. Why is the Torah compared to a fig tree? He goes on. Because most trees, olive, grape, date, have their fruit harvested all at one time. But the fig's fruit is picked gradually. And so it is with the Torah. You learn a little today and more tomorrow, for you cannot learn it in 1 or 2 years. Thought you'd like that. Very nice, huh? All right. So in Judaism, Torah, which means light, is the tree of life. What does the Torah mediate from the Garden of Eden? What did they lose in the garden that Torah had to replace?
The rain.
The conversation with God face to face. Right? This is what the scriptures do for us too, don't they? They mediate our relationship with God. Paul says, for now we see in a mirror, but dimly, but then we will see. Exactly. Someone else, Proverbs 11:30 or somewhere in there.
The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. that violence takes lives away.
Mm-hmm. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, but violence takes life away. And that's there's a possibility that it's another translation. Somebody else have something other than violence?
The fruit of righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise.
Talk about a difference, isn't it? Two Hebrew manuscripts, both about the same age. They can't figure out which one to put in the scripture, so they choose one, and then they put a footnote that says, compare the Greek Syriac Hebrew, okay? Compare that particular document in Hebrew, and you'll see there's another way of reading that. I had a professor that said to me, you know something? What you do when you end up with two alternative translations is you realize that the one that makes the least sense is probably the most accurate. And believe me, that has proven to me a gold mine of Bible study. Because when something doesn't make sense to me, it is a challenge to make it make sense. And that's how I have dug into the First Testament until things make sense. So, what a gold mine of wisdom in that statement. But the righteous, in this case, are the fruit of the righteous. The lives of the righteous are a tree of life. The righteous in Israel are not the sinless. That word is often misused in Christianity as well. Righteousness doesn't mean sinlessness. It means people who live under covenant faithfulness. The Hebrews were well aware they were sinners. I mean, that's not some concept that they were, self-righteous. Not at all. They recognized they were sinners. Their whole sacrificial system, including the Day of Atonement, comes about to absolve the people of sin. And we as Christians can say, well, Jesus does a better job. Well, fine, we're Gentiles, so he does. We weren't part of the sacrificial system, therefore we did not have forgiveness for our sins. We're the ones that were under the law, and because we had no way out from under the law to you and me, because we're Gentiles, is death. But to the Jews, the Torah is life, because they have relationship. Law without relationship is death. That's the way the Jews look at life. So we who live outside of relationship with God, especially prior to Jesus Christ, to us, we were most to be pitied. And that's why the fruit of the life of a righteous covenant person is a tree of life to everyone around them. And violence, that would be anti-covenant, takes life away. Just or soul winning. That's a really odd concept in Judaism. That's an interesting translation. No wonder they took it out of there. They're going, Jews don't win souls. They're magnets, remember? Okay, moving on quickly. Next one, whatever it is. Proverbs 13.
Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life.
Hope deferred makes the heart sick. Boy, I know that one. But what fulfilled? A desire fulfilled. How many times do you think people of Israel didn't long to go back to the Garden of Eden? How many times do we not long for the Garden of Eden and paradise yet to come? Okay, any more? 15:4 or so.
A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit.
A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirits. Speech as the tree of life, as life-giving versus speech as spirit-breaking.
I've got a question.
Yeah, yeah.
I'm looking at the Good News Bible for the first time now, and a tree is not mentioned at all.
What do they use?
Kind words bring life. Your cruel words crush your spirit. They just refer to abstracts all the time.
I know. Isn't that a bummer? And that's, and again, that has to do a lot with trying to make the text make sense to a person who picks it up for the first time who is not privy to metaphor.
All right.
And in some ways, that's not all bad, but I think as we grow in our scriptural studies, we need to get back to a Bible that tends to try to do a little bit more with language and be a little more accurate. Even if it doesn't make sense to us to pick it up for the first time, we understand that these images and metaphors and symbols and all are really, really important to the heart of the text. Nothing wrong. There's nothing untrue about what you read. Not at all.
That's right.
But for a student, it rubs. Yes?
Well, then why they say that there's a difference between translation and paraphrase, because we would be the
Not only that, but every translation is already an interpretation. How many languages are we removed? You know, in some cases, in when we deal with Jesus sometimes, who spoke in Aramaic, he was translated into Greek, the Greek was translated then into English, and then the English into, you know, and so forth. And so, boy, we're far removed. That's why the Jesus Seminar, don't laugh at those people, okay? They have hard work to do, because they have to keep us honest about where our origins come from and how far we are removed from that source. That doesn't mean that you can't be a person of faith and still trust the work of the Spirit in the generation of Scripture. But they will say, as historians or as linguists, this is where it is, but as people of faith, this is where it is. I don't prove the Bible personally. I've gotten so far away from having to prove that these things happened in history and all that. That's just so far removed from me. I don't even deal with it anymore. Why? Because the more I read it, the deeper I get. And as of like today, just by the time we finish this morning, for me, it's just such a confirmation that this has divinity and humanity intertwined in it. It's not in proving it, it's in reading it, that you begin to realize the connections could not possibly be accidental. Over thousands and thousands of years and generations of cultures and people who write who don't even know each other, who don't have each other's works, and all of a sudden it's going to come out in the end of Revelation 21 and 22, and you got to go, whoa. Starts hanging together, starts making sense. Whoa, what a scary thought. Let's go to Psalm 1.
Segway, yes. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and his leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers.
No mention of tree of life, but is the tree life giving? A description of the person who delights in the law of the Lord. This is a wonderful text because this is one of the first places in the Hebrew that the word Torah is used. It's not law of the Lord, it's blessed, but their delight is in the Torah of the Lord, and on the Torah they meditate day and night. They are like trees planted by streams of water which yield their fruit in season. Their leaves do not wither, and all they do, they prosper. They are productive. They produce fruits. So here we have the tree image again, connected with Scripture or Torah or way of covenant, as we wish. Moving ahead, Psalm 46:4.
There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, and she will not be moved.
It has nothing to do with tree, does it? But what does it have to do with?
River.
The river of life. And again, in other cultures as well, besides trees of life, there are rivers of life. There's all kinds of things that give life. There's the plant of life. Every culture had some sense that there was something physical that somehow mediated life. And we're going to find out the river and the trees will be connected as we move along here. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of the city. It will not be moved. God will help it when the morning dawns, and so forth and so on. Okay, last one, Psalm 92. What did we find there? Toward the end, start in verse 12.
The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of the Lord. In old age, they still produce food, and they are always green and full of sap, showing that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him.
First hour, I kidded all the seniors in the room, and I said, I hope you're real sappy.
This version is fat.
Fat? Oh, what?
Fat and flourish.
Still produce fruit, they are always green and full of sap. All right. Sappy or fat. Fat. All right, here we go again about the righteous who flourish. They grow like trees. They're planted where? In the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts. Remember, Hebrew poetry is not poetry of rhyme, it's poetry of thought. And so oftentimes what's repeated in one verse gets rephrased in the next verse, and that's considered poetry. and so forth. Now, I need to take you someplace else that I think is really important, and that's to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 47. We're we're on our way through. We're kind of making our way through. We're progressing. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, somewhere after Jeremiah.
47.
47 what?
I don't know. I'm not there yet. Ezekiel 47. We're getting there. Yep. This is part of what is called, before we get there, part of what is called apocalyptic literature. It's a whole style of literature unto itself. It tends to come about during times of hopelessness, times of persecution, times when people are down on themselves. It tends to be literature that looks past the current earth or the current world, because the current world is hopeless, and it moves ahead into the life to come. But it cannot know all there is about the life to come, so it uses symbols and metaphor. Metaphor is our best way of always capturing the mystery of God. All of God's names are metaphor. We don't have a grasp on God. We're like Paul said, we see only in a mirror dimly. We only have partial knowledge. Although we as Christians say Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation of God and how we know God, we still have known there's a lot about God we do not know. The word apocalyptic means to unveil. To what? Unveil what? Unveil the mysteries of the life to come in a picture language so that we can at least get a glimpse of what type of life that will be. Not to be read literally, like all of these things are going to happen exactly this way, but that it captures the picture. It works as metaphor. The race car raced around the building. You're talking about a car in Holden Village or probably a child? A child, because we know there aren't race cars around here. But we make the child a race car for image sake. And if you push the metaphor too hard, it will collapse. It can't carry all the weight. A race car and a child are not that similar, except perhaps in speed around the building. So we move into 47, into apocalyptic, where Ezekiel is given a vision of, if you will, the life to come, which in this case is not just within his own lifetime, but can also be pushed into the future further. So let's start with verse 7. You're right, 7 through 12. We need a reader, please. 47 of Ezekiel, chapter 47, verse 7.
As I went back, I saw upon the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah. And when it enters the stagnant waters of the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature which swarms will live. And there will be very many fish, for this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim, and it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea, but its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, because they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing.
This is the image upon which John in Revelation bases the image of the tree of life. Unfortunately, neither had time nor resources available to do a lot of searching in the rabbinic tradition on this. So I apologize in some ways, although it probably would have gotten more complicated than we needed. But it's Ezekiel's vision that out of the sanctuary, the house of God, temple, comes a river, and it flows right to the Dead Sea. And past the Dead Sea, down into the Arabah, the region south of the Dead Sea. What do we know about the Dead Sea?
Very salty.
Why is it called dead, right? Nothing lives in it. And so what does this water that comes out of the sanctuary do to the Dead Sea?
Brings it back to life.
Brings it back to life. except for certain marshes, because you still need salt, so we don't want to do away with all the salt. And on this river, wherever it goes, what springs up? Life. Trees of life. Trees of life. Whose fruit brings food, and whose leaves bring healing. What kind of plants have healing leaves?
Aloe.
Aloe. That's the image I like to think of when I go in there and look at the triptych. I think of aloe. The medicinal use of herbs and tree leaves to bring healing. Remember, primitive people didn't say, you know, and the leaves will produce penicillin. Someday, we will know that there will be some discoveries out of natural substances that do bring healing.
This version has trees for meat, not for...
Trees for meat?
Yeah, for meat.
Oh,
yeah.
Oh, cool.
Yeah, so that's very interesting.
Oh, I'd love to see what the rabbis do with that one.
Reverse of that. Trees for meat.
Okay.
With the water coming from the sanctuary, does that make it holy water then?
Sure. Well, I suppose so.
Even more of a contrast with the salty water.
Yeah. Okay.
The water here is almost like the breath of God.
Yeah. Ooh, nice. Nicely done. Like the breath of God. In the intertestamental literature, the tree of life becomes really defined. I thought I would find materials here on that, and I didn't. So I had to quote only to the Bible. I have more apocalyptic literature for this particular description. This is from 2 Esdras 8:52. 2 Esdras. But think of your own case and inquire concerning the glory of those who are like yourself, because it is for you that paradise is opened. The tree of life is planted. The age to come is prepared. Plenty is provided. A city is built. Rest is appointed. Goodness is established. Wisdom perfected beforehand. The root of evil is sealed up from you. Illness is banished from you. Death is hidden. Hades has fled. Corruption has been forgotten. Sorrows have passed away. And in the end, the treasure of immortality is made manifest. We often don't realize that there was a whole series of literature in between the two testaments. It flourished. It was an apocalyptic age in many cases, a lot of apocalyptic unveiling of the things to come. We've given up on the present reality. It's just way far gone. Let's jump into the future and put our hope there. Apocalyptic always flourishes in our country when we feel really down on ourselves. And we buy into Hal Lindsey. Okay? That kind of stuff.
Does the Catholic Bible have those?
Yes, it does. Not all of them. It has some of them. And it's out of those books that's a whole long story in itself. Out of the apocryphal literature, which is a different type of literature, different category in which apocalyptic can be found. Out of that comes their understanding also, say, of purgatory. Angelology is much more defined there. And also the role of the saints as the watchers of heaven and earth who intervene for us. The prayer to saints coming out of that. All of it comes out of the intertestamental literature. That's where those doctrines originated. However, the Catholic Church in the year 1646 or somewhere in there, at the Council of Trent, I believe it was, also backed away from those books and said they are not primary canon, they are second canon. They call them deuterocanonical. We, as Protestants, basically threw them out, which is unfortunate. Luther said we should read them, be knowledgeable of them. We don't make our doctrines from them, however. We don't read them at all. I won't buy a Bible without them, because they're too useful for this kind of purpose. Let's go now to Revelation 21. It's time. It's time. I'm ready. Let's see where we go. Someone please read for us Revelation 21, 1, 2... No, I'm going to read it. You know why? Because I want to interpret as I go. This is John, again, apocalyptic, seeing in the future the hope of God. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And most of us always think about paradise or whatever, or eternity being heaven only. But we're being given the image here of a new heaven and a new earth, and the sea disappears because the sea is always trouble. okay? See, he's always drunk. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. In other words, pretty decked out. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, see, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them as their God, and they will be his people. Where do we reverse this story from? The Garden of Eden. Allah, also Jesus, as the incarnation of Christ. All these images are going to come together in fullness here. He will dwell with them as their God. How do you hear this language? They will be his peoples. What's that language? I will be your God. You will be my people. Covenant relationships. And God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more. For the first things have passed. What first things? Which first things?
First heaven and earth.
Garden of Eden.
The Garden of Eden. Not just heaven and earth, certainly. We are the pillar of the first things. But the very first things being life as known in the Garden of Eden as far as the fall is concerned, if you want to call it that. Those first realities of death, mourning, pain, crying, no more. And the one who was seated on the throne said, see, I am making what? All things new.
So is he making all things like before the fall?
Yes.
Whoa.
And he said, write this, for these words are trustworthy and true. I'll take that as a praise to God. Then he said to me, well, isn't that true worship? Whoa! How many artificial hallelujahs do we have to say this morning? He's like, whoa! Write this, for these words are trustworthy and true. Then he said to me this, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water as a gift from the spring of the water of life. Those who conquer will inherit these things. Earn them?
No.
Inherit these things, thank you. Jews are works righteous? No. Christians works righteous? No. Can we become that if we're not careful? Yes. I will be their God and they will be my children. Not just my people, but my children or sons, if you wish. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, the murderers, the fornicators, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Almost all apocalyptic literature will list people that are not going to make it because they've got to do something with the evil people that are making such a mess of their world they have to give up on it. Okay? So it is an over-againstness in its literature. Then one of the seven angels with seven bowls, seven last place, not going there, keep going. And in the spirit, he carried me away to a great high mountain. Oh, well, how about that? I wonder what mountain that could be. What did we study about Mount Zion? Remember this? Not one stone will be left upon another. Well, you got to have a new mountain, don't you? Great high mountain, and showed me what? Of course, the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. It has the very glory of God, look at all these metaphors, and radiance like a very rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It has a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates are described the names of the 12 apostles. No. On the gates are inscribed the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. But I thought this was Christian scripture. Oh, okay, must be something there. On the east are three gates, on the north three gates, on the south three gates, and on the west three gates. What's that imply? It's coming from all sides.
Balance,
but what else? What about access?
Everywhere.
Equal access from all directions of the earth. Remember, the concept again, Jerusalem being in the center of the earth, the temple being in the center itself, also equal access all directions. And the wall of the city has 12 foundations, and on them are written the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Tribes and apostles come together in the holy city. How about that? The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod, and they measure this and they measure that and so forth, and more crystals and more gems. 21, 12 gates or 12 pearls, so forth and so on. 22, I saw no temple in the city. No surprise, okay? For Gentiles, who is our temple?
Lord God.
And who else?
Jesus Christ.
Who else? We are.
We are.
We are God's temple, right? And Jesus is the cornerstone of this temple. For its temple is who? The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. The temple being the God of Israel and the God of Jesus Christ. And the God we know as Jesus Christ. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Think Jewish. Lamp, light, Torah, thank you. The nations will walk by its light. The Jewish dream comes true. The nations will walk by the light of the Torah. The nations will walk by the light as known in Revelation, the light of God. They would have no objection with that. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. People will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who practices abomination or falsehood, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm going to keep going. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of light, bright as crystal, flowing where? From the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. On either side of the river is the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. It's not like a fig tree that Jesus found that did not produce fruit. Nothing accursed will be found there anymore, if you will. Nothing unclean will be found there anymore. That whole concept and that whole structure is gone. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. A la baptism, I'd like to think of. And there will be no more night. They need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said, these words are trustworthy and true. For the Lord, the God of the spirit of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. See, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one, so forth. And then about the angel and John's worship and so forth, 12. See, I am coming soon. My reward is with me to repay according to everyone's work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, where? In the river of life. So that they will have right to what? The tree of life. And may enter the gate city by the gates. Outside are all those people we don't like, okay? And that's the way that works. We go back, if you will, to Revelation chapter 2 now and read a passage. We'll see the ultimate reversal. Someone please read to us 2 verse 7.
Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To everyone who conquers, I will give permission to eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God.
What do you see? What do you read? To everyone who conquers, I will give
permission to eat from the tree of life.
Right. As opposed to inherit.
As opposed to Eden, when the angel was set and God said, you will not eat of this tree. Revelation of Genesis, rather, the tree of life was also then forbidden after the tree of knowledge, good and evil, was eaten from. But in 2:7, the permission is now granted to whom? Those who conquer in this text. Those who conquer. Conquer what? Overcome trials, tribulations, persevere in the persecution, in the hardship of which the apocalypticists had given up on, and threw their hope into the future. I've told you all week that I've not told you an original thing. and I haven't. But I'm going to give you something that I've discovered just recently, like about 4 hours ago. And God is one of these people who does this to me all the time. In the Greek, the word for tree, is dendron. Dendron. Probably a word that's used, probably I would guess if you're a botanist, you probably recognize it since we get most of those things from the Greek language. Dendron is used almost always to speak of what's called living wood or tree, something alive, tree. There is another word in the Greek, however, that is used in the same type of way, and it's called xulon. And it usually means timber or deadwood. I just happened to pick up the Greek Bible today and thought, I better see what it says in Greek. I was assuming that I would find tree of life as a dendron, and I did not. And I remembered that this word gets used one other place in the scriptures, and that, of course, is the image I did not have time to do this week and was regretting it. Whenever the phrase is used in Matthew 26 and in Mark somewhere else, of the tree of the cross, the word that's used for tree of the cross is the deadwood timber of the cross upon which Jesus hung, that type of tree. This morning in Revelation, what do I find? But I find this phrase. Xulon Zoes. Anybody know what the word Zoe means in Greek?
Life.
It's another word for life. It ends up being a metaphor mix dealing with the dead wood of life, the dead tree of life, the dead tree of life. My rabbinic midrash today, one of the only original things I've ever said in the whole week, other than a few things that probably were off the wall, is I have a feeling that this is a mixed metaphor trying to capture in original language the concept of the tree of the cross and the tree of life. The tree of life coming out of Judaism as its symbol, and the tree of the cross being the Gentile symbol for life, coming together in this metaphor, tree of life, in Revelation 22, verse 2. Now, isn't that enough to blow your little mind away? It was me, and I sat at the table and went, holy cow. That's not what I said. But I would not blaspheme. It's a thought. I have no guarantee that's the case, but it certainly is. That is what is written. This is not a story of the tree of life, but it is a story that gave me life some years ago, about 10, which I'll probably start crying, because it was a really tough time in my life. And I don't know if I'll get through this book or not, but I'll try it. This was given to me by a friend at the end of a very long ordeal. It's a book called The Tree That Survived the Winter. It's produced by Paulist Press, and I ordered it for the bookstore, and they had copies last week, and that group stole them all from this week, and so it's still coming in. If you're interested, you certainly can talk to Karen in the bookstore, and she can maybe order you one or send you one, or you certainly can get this independently. Fahy, F-A-H-Y, Mary Fahy, F-A-H-Y. I'll read this really quickly, 5 minutes, and maybe we'll push it. If I can't continue reading, I'm going to hand it to somebody and you read it for me, because I'll probably fall. Here we go. The tree awakened earlier than usual one morning and stretched her arms toward the horizon as if to invite the early rays of dawn into her world. She shivered with delight, wiggling her roots in the muddy earth which had only recently yielded its frozen hardness. She sensed something was different. Her roots seemed to be extending further and more firmly into the soil. Her arms seemed to embrace more of the world, not with the timid gestures of a sapling afraid of tangling with the wind, but with the freedom of knowing that the wind could not topple her. "I have survived the winter," she marveled out loud. "How wonderful," whispered the dawn, who had a facility for appreciating new miracles no matter how often they occurred. The dawn swirled around the young tree in a ritual of blessing, enveloping her gently, making her feel special. "Oh, how very different this feels," mused the tree. For a few short weeks ago, the melting earth beneath her roots had sent shivers of panic through every single branch. She had cried out in alarm then, sensing that she might sink into that dark hole and lose herself. How silly it all seems now, she realized, but the feelings had been real and could not be denied. It was not unlike the despair she had experienced earlier when she had been removed from her safe and comfortable nursery. She was transplanted to this whole lonely hillside, and she vividly recalled how frightened she had been, so isolated from all that was familiar and precious to her, so trapped in her fear, so unsure of who she was and what was to become of her. But mingled with the fear had been that saving, undeniable sense that she had been chosen from among others, had been transplanted with love and conviction to this spot. Often during the cold winter, she had questioned the reason, but even while she had trembled with anxiety, she had felt an inner voice, a small but steady voice, which remained fluid and alive when everything else in her had seemed paralyzed. But now she was filled with the realization that her inner life was in harmony with the world outside. She relaxed the tight fibers of her being, which she had unwittingly held rigid during the cold gray months. "I have survived the winter," she exclaimed. "You have survived the winter," the birds echoed, hopping eagerly from branch to branch, bouncing on that tender extension of herself that the tree had not even noticed. "Oh," this was one word, spoken softly but reverently, as all the tree could manage, because she examined all those white buds beginning to show through the tips of her branches once held hard clenched against the winter months. "I have survived the winter," the tree sighed, "and I have grown." "You've survived the winter and you've grown," echoed the breezes that tickled gently and sent her dancing to their syncopated rhythm. Days passed and the energy within her fairly exploded, spilling out into clusters of lovely blossoms. She watched each day as they grew larger and more beautiful. Spring rain showered her with congratulations and encouragement. "You have survived the winter and you are growing, 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 growing. Yes, I'm growing," said the tree. "I've survived the winter and I'm growing." She shivered with delight as she admired her new appearance, letting a few raindrops fall on the violets that enjoyed the shelter of her trunk. "It's good to be alive," she told them. "Indeed," said the sun, appearing suddenly from behind a rain cloud. "You have survived the winter because you are very much loved." The tree could feel the warmth of the smiling sun penetrate deep within her branches, even through the bark of her trunk. She stood up tall and proud as if for inspection. "I am rather lovely, aren't I?" she asked, giving a casual rustle to her blossoms and a graceful curtsy with her boughs. "See how well I have survived the winter?" But then she stopped. For the memory of the hard winter sent through her a stab of anger and pain that she thought the spring had healed. "Where were you when I needed you?" she cried to the sun, and suddenly her pent-up anguish found release in a flow of fluid that oozed from the cracks in her bark and trickled down the sides of her trunk. "I needed you. I needed you so badly and you weren't there," she sobbed. "You've been gone so long, and I've been so cold and so lonely and so scared. The days were so gray when you weren't there, and even when I could see you in the distance, I couldn't feel your warmth or seem to reach you with my voice. Didn't you see me shivering? I became so brittle I was afraid of breaking, and my roots became paralyzed in the earth, and my bark cracked open, and she could no longer go on except to cry out, and I missed you terribly." the sun's glow only intensified, and the message was repeated. You have survived the winter because you are very much loved. Loved? She hesitated, not wanting to challenge the statement, but needing to be reassured. Oh, it's true, replied the sun, that there were days when the clouds seemed to separate us. But I was really there, even when you couldn't see me. And those days when I was visible but remote, when you couldn't feel my warmth, well, those were the days I sent a concentration of light. Well, there were even times when I gave you light and snow at the same time, so that my brightness would be reflected up at you as well as shining down. Those were the days when you thought the glare was too strong and the light was too bright. You were seeing more than you wanted to see. Remember? The tree stood dumbfounded. The sun continued. The chills and ice and bitter cold have toughened your timber to just the right degree, for you needed to be strong to carry the fruit that will appear on your branches. And if I had stayed close all winter, you would not have grown this strong. In fact, you could not have become all that I hoped and dreamed you would be. But now, just look at you. A blush of pink coursed through her petals. The tree stood speechless. You have survived the winter because you are, and were, and always, and will be very much loved. For that small, deep place within you that remained unfrozen and open to mystery, that is where I made my dwelling. And long, long before you felt my warmth surrounding you, you were being freed and formed from within in ways so deep and profound that you could not possibly know what was happening. I believed, she whispered, noting that the words seemed to come from that deep space within her. Yes, you've believed, sparkled the sun. You've always believed, and that is what enabled you to grow. For had you not kept faith with me in the center of your being, you could not have blossomed into you. And that was so much for the tree to bear. She raised her arms high in praise, but no words would come, and no words were necessary. Weeks passed now, and the once lonely tree had become part of a meadow. She playfully caught the kites of children who gathered nearby, and then in a spirit of fair play, tossed them back again. You are a good sport, they said to her. We will call you friend. A young couple sat beneath the shade of her thickening leaves and spoke of their mutual love for each other. Oh, this is a special place, they said, and they left their initials carved next to her heart. We will call you keeper of secrets, they said to her. Keeper of secrets. An attired, troubled woman, bent with care, walked silently through the meadow, oblivious to everything except her own worries. She did not even notice the tree. Come and rest a while, whispered the tree, but she had to toss a piece of fruit into her path before the woman saw her. Wearily, the woman sat, ate the fruit, pondered deeply, and the tree could feel the woman relax as she rested against her trunk. Finally, the woman stood up. Thank you, she said, and she embraced the tree. And the tree winced, for the woman had touched a spot that had not yet healed from the winter's ravages, a spot that remained vulnerable through the spring and summer months, even though summer had been good to her. The woman seemed to notice and caress the spot thoughtfully, and at that moment there was a oneness, a sense of understanding between the troubled woman and the tree. I will call you Hope, whispered the woman, and touched her again with affection and gratitude. Profoundly humble now, the tree bent low, grateful for the obvious gift she had to share, but even more grateful for the less obvious, the scars that produced an unspeakable solidarity. Now, long after her fruit had been shared, she began noticing touches of scarlet in her leaves, but the tree still carried deep within her the memories of all of her experiences. Who could possibly have imagined all that has happened to me? She said to no one in particular. And then, addressing herself to the sun, she said, except you. Oh, have you seen? Have you heard? She asked. I am needed. I am wanted. I am sharing life at a whole new level. Stop it. I know, but I can't cry and talk. And the best of all, I am named. And aren't they wonderful names? I am called Friend and Keeper of Secrets. I do this to my church too. And hope. Indeed, replied the sun, splashing a smile across the evening sky. And what is the name I've given you? Oh, that's the sun speaking. And what is the name I've given you? You named me, she asked, astonished at her lack of awareness, long before you were a seedling, the sun said. Well, what do you call me? Well, stay with the question, the tree answered. Good Jewish, that way to respond. Stay with the question, the sun answered, and listen very, very carefully, and I will tell you. Watching the sun now slide behind the farthest hill, the tree stood motionless, waiting in the promise of the newly painted sky. What do you call me? She asked again in the stillness of the night. You are called faithful, said the small voice from within. You are called faithful, said the evening star, so as to reassure her. You are called faithful, proclaimed a trillion other stars as they burst through the darkness of the night.